There is no such thing as a perfect church. But having said that there's no such thing as a perfect Christian or a perfect church, it is possible to be a church that the Lord blesses because that church is genuinely faithful to Him.
Imagine a letter sent to your church from Jesus. It has nothing but praise for you and those that worship with you, only gratitude for your faithfulness to the Scripture and steadfastness in the face of persecution. How can your church experience such a blessing? Find out today on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues his new series titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Today's lesson is focusing on the first century church in Philadelphia, which was in the very position that I just described, and John is going to show you why our Lord praised the Philadelphian believers and how your church can honor Christ the same way. And now with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
As you know, we have been going through Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in the letters to seven churches in Asia Minor that were written to those churches by the Lord Himself, the head of the church, in the first century and given to the Apostle John to write down in the book of Revelation and then to be sent along with the book to each of the seven churches, carried to those churches by a representative called here the angel of the church or the messenger of the church. Apparently, they had gathered on the Isle of Patmos to visit the exiled apostle, and he distributed copies of the book of Revelation to each of them to take back to their church with a letter for each of the seven churches. And that began the distribution of the book of Revelation. That was at the end of the first century. So we have been going through these seven letters, and we come today to chapter 3, verse 7, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. Let me begin reading in verse 7. To the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, it is obvious to all of us that there is no such thing as a perfect church, for the obvious reason that there is no such thing as a perfect Christian, and a church then is a collection of imperfect Christians, and therefore it is in itself imperfect. There is no such thing as a perfect pastor. We are all imperfect. We all fall short of the absolute standard of holiness that God has set. But having said that there's no such thing as a perfect Christian or a perfect pastor or a perfect church, and none of us can be everything that the Lord desires, nor collectively can we be completely the church that He desires, it is still possible to be faithful, to be obedient, to be diligent, and to please the Lord as a congregation. It is possible to be a church that the Lord blesses because that church is genuinely faithful to Him. And that is the case of the church at Philadelphia that I just read about. It is a little church, as indicated by the fact of verse 8 that it has a little power. That is to say, the power isn't minimal, but the size of the church is small. It's a little church in Philadelphia, in Asia Minor. This is a little church in the first century, like the church gathered in the town of Smyrna and the church that is gathered in the other towns that we've learned about in chapters 2 and 3. This church receives a letter from the Lord Jesus. And in that letter, like the church at Smyrna, there are no warnings, there are no condemnations, there are no threats, there are no judgments. This letter is free from any condemnation, from any criticism at all. So here in the sixth church that is given a letter in Asia Minor, we find a church that is pleasing to the Lord, acceptable to the Lord. To the church in Ephesus, you remember our Lord acknowledged that they were committed to the truth. They hated heresy. They hated evil. But they faced judgment, you remember, because they had forsaken zealous love for Christ. They had left their first love. And they were threatened with judgment. And then to the church at Pergamum, our Lord acknowledged that they were holding to the Lord in the face of persecution, but they too faced judgment because they were compromising with the world. They were compromising with idolatry and immorality. And then came the letter to the church at Thyatira. And again, our Lord acknowledged significant deeds and evidences of love and faith and service. But this church had gone beyond compromising with the world. It had thrown the doors open and let the world in. And here was a church that sin had entered and sin was being accepted and advocated inside the church, including adultery. So the church at Thyatira faces judgment. And then we saw the letter to the church at Sardis. Our Lord acknowledged nothing about them, only that they had a name, but that they were spiritually dead. Like the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner by Coleridge many years ago, corpses man the ship, dead men pull the oars, dead men hoist the sails, dead men steer the vessels. Sardis was a dead church. There was a little bit of life there, and our Lord speaks to that little bit of life with hope. There is a progression here. There is the loss of first love, and then comes compromise with the world, and then the world comes in, and sin is accepted, and then the church begins to die. That's the progress. Ultimately, it ends up like Laodicea. It is a church the Lord will spew out of His mouth. It is a church that He's not even in, and He's on the outside knocking on the door. But before we get to that final phase, we come to the church at Philadelphia, and there's a break in this tragic progression. Now, Philadelphia was 30 miles southeast of Sardis in Asia Minor. It was founded after Attalus, the king of Pergamum, in 189, came to that area. He was nicknamed Philadelphia because he was known as having a special love for his brother, and that became the name of the city which he founded. It was rich in agriculture, which was assisted by volcanic ash. There were elements of volcanic ash deposited in that area, Asia Minor, and it helped grow things more rapidly. The city, like so many other ancient cities, stood on a hill above a long valley. The volcanic ash indicates that there was volcanic action in the area, and there were frequent and rather devastating earthquakes. The city was a hub of, I guess what you could call Greco-Asiatic civilization, because it was kind of on the line between Greece in the west and Asia in the east. It was this city that became sort of the initiator of the spread of Greek language into that Lydian area. They spoke the language called Lydian, and it was gone by about 19 AD. This city was significant in really spreading the Greek language and replacing the language of the Lydian region. It pushed Greek culture backwards, as you could say, into the east, into the Orient. It was a city that originally was on the trade route to the east It was an imperial road, an imperial road stop in the first century AD. At one time, one of the greatest trade routes ran through this city east and west. We're told that in AD 17, a powerful earthquake destroyed 12 cities in the area, including Sardis and Philadelphia. And again, in 60 AD, an earthquake destroyed Laodicea. All of them were in this area where there were active volcanoes. The emperor, the Caesar Tiberius, helped rebuild Philadelphia. He helped rebuild Sardis. So a monument was made to him, and he was worshipped there. We don't know anything about the church. It was one of those churches founded, we read in Acts 19:10, because the gospel extended out of Ephesus into all of Asia Minor, the church at Philadelphia was founded. A few years after John wrote the Revelation at the end of the first century, the early church father Ignatius passed through Philadelphia on his way to martyrdom in Rome. We know very little about the city. We know a fact like that, and we also know that some of the believers from Philadelphia were martyred with Polycarp at Smyrna. That's about all we know. The church actually lasted in Philadelphia for centuries, standing firm until the whole region was overrun by the Muslims in the 14th century. That is the background of this city and this region and this church. But let's look at the letter in particular. To the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write. This is a representative from that church that will carry back the book of Revelation, and in particular, this letter for that church. To the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write. And here the author, as he does in each case, introduces himself. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. This is a description. This is a description of the author, and it is the first description of the author that is not drawn from the vision in chapter 1 or drawn from the revelation in chapter 1. This is a description of the author that we don't see in that vision in chapter 1, but it fits this faithful church. The author describes himself in four distinct ways. It is very Hebrew. It is very Old Testament. He who is holy. This can refer to no other than God. This can refer to no other than God. And it is to say then that Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and the author of the letter, is God Himself. We know back in Isaiah chapter 6 that God is declared holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we also know that in the Gospel of John that we are told that that vision of God in Isaiah 6 was a vision of the Son of God. He is the Holy One. Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, referring to Christ and His resurrection. When He was born, He was called that Holy Child. In John 6, the disciples said He is the Holy One of God. Consistently, our Lord is identified as God and therefore is the Holy One. In Revelation 4:8, again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. God is holy and Christ is holy as well. So here we find that the writer is introduced as the one who is holy. And that, of course, is God. And since Christ is God, it refers to Him. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1 when the demons said to Him, Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This is a common title for Messiah. The Lord Jesus shares the holiness of God. He is God. He is the Holy One. He is the one of whom Peter writes, the Holy One who calls you. So be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, this could be a very frightening introduction because holiness cannot tolerate sin. Holiness cannot look upon iniquity and look upon evil. And yet, the Holy One introduces Himself as such and gives no rebuke and no threat and no warning and no condemnation and no judgment on this church. It is the Holy One who speaks well of this church. He is not only the Holy One, He is, and again, this is an Old Testament kind of designation, He who is holy, who is true, the true one. Revelation 6:10, O Lord, holy and true. Again, this is God. Two magnificent attributes of His absolute character, holiness and truth. He is holy. He is true. The word for true here is not the word alethes, which means a true statement. It is the word alethenos, which means authentic, genuine, real, as opposed to the false and the fake. He is the true God, not the false one. And Jesus is God. He is the holy and genuine God in person. He is perfect in His righteousness, and He is true in His character and all that He says. And again, it is remarkable that He introduces Himself this way and that there is no condemnation. He is true, and His truth is an absolute standard, and against that truth is measured every lie, and it falls short. He is the holy God who can't tolerate sin. He is the true God who has no place for error or falsehood, and still He does not rebuke this church. He is further identified in verse 7 as the one who has the key of David. He has the key of David. He is called the root of David a couple of times in the book of Revelation. Here He possesses the key of David. To say He's the root of David means that He is, Christ is God, and He is the source of David. David calls Him Lord, and David also identifies Him as son. He has the key of David. What does that mean? He has the messianic authority. In the line of David, He is the Messiah. He possesses the key. The key is the emblem of authority, ultimate control, sovereignty. This is a direct reference, by the way, back to Isaiah 22, where speaking of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who had the key to all the treasures of the king, he has authority over the royal treasury. He can open its riches and disperse them and dispense them. The key of David, then, is the ultimate messianic authority over all the royal riches of heaven. Jesus Christ, then, is the Holy One, the true one, and the one who has access to all the treasures of heaven and who pours them out by His own sovereign will on His people. Sovereign authority to open the riches of heaven to anyone. So the one who writes is holy and still does not condemn. The one who writes is true and still does not condemn. The one who writes is sovereign and still does not lock up any of heaven's blessings. He is the root of David, the one who brought David into existence. He is the offspring of David, born in the line of David. He is the anointed king, the Messiah. He has all the authority to dispense all of heaven's blessings. Ephesians says we are blessed in Christ with all spiritual blessings. He has complete control of the kingdom and its resources. He opens, verse 7 says, and when He opens, no one will shut. And He shuts, and no one opens. What does that mean? That means that He is the one who decides who enters the kingdom. He is the one who decides who enters the kingdom. He holds the keys. Back in chapter 1, verse 18, He has the keys of death and Hades. He has the keys to death and the grave. He has the key to hell. He has the key to heaven. This is majesty at its highest possible point. He is the one who said, "I am come that you might have life." He is the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. So it is the Lord Jesus, the Holy One, the true One, the One who dispenses all of heaven's blessings, the One who opens the door of the kingdom, the door of salvation, at His own sovereign choice. Only He does it. "No man can come to the Father but by Me," He said. "I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Without Christ, we cannot enter the kingdom. He alone provides entrance for us. In verse 8, He says to those in Philadelphia, "I have put before you an open door which no one can shut." I've opened the kingdom to you. I've given you access to everything in the kingdom. The exact emphasis of this statement is to affirm our Lord's grace toward these true believers. The correspondent then, the author of this letter, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, holy, true, sovereign, powerful, who is all of these things, looks at this church in Philadelphia and has nothing to rebuke, nothing to condemn, nothing to chasten them about, nothing to warn them about, nothing at all for which they should be threatened with judgment. That is encouraging. That is encouraging. Because they weren't a perfect church. There can't be a perfect church. But they were a true church. And they were a faithful church. And consequently, the Lord opened the kingdom to them and all its blessings and all its treasures. Now, in verse 8, there is a divine commendation. There is a divine commendation. Let me read it again, and I'll read down to verse 10 just to pull it all together. "I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept My word and have not denied My name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of My perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." There are some really rich treasures in those words. Here is our Lord's blessing on a faithful church. What the Lord desires for a church is fulfilled here. Again, it's not a perfect church. It can't be. But it is a church into which the Lord pours blessing. Or if you want to look at it another way, it is a church to whom He opens the doors to the kingdom and gives access to all its treasures.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, showing your church how it can be the type of congregation that Christ praises. His lesson today on Grace to You is a part of the new study from the book of Revelation titled, What Jesus Wants Your Church to Know. Well, it seems like many believers assume that Revelation is focused only on prophecy and the future of this world, but as today's lesson has shown you, the Bible's last book also has much to say about God's character, particularly the person of Christ. John, is it fair to say that outside the four Gospels, Revelation has the clearest picture of Christ in the New Testament?
Well, certainly it's fair to say that Revelation has a clear and dramatic picture of Christ in ways that you don't necessarily find in other books of the Scripture. The Gospels give the picture of Christ in His humanity The book of Revelation gives the picture of Christ in his exalted heavenly glory. And so in that sense, there is a great distinction. The one book that you might sort of slot in between those two that gives us a profoundly glorious picture of Christ is the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, Christ is presented as both man and God, the one who lived and walked in this world and provided redemption for his people, as well as the glorious, high, exalted priest before God who intercedes for his people. So I would have to put Hebrews in there as well. But the view of Christ in Revelation is just unparalleled anywhere in Holy Scripture. I think the vision of Christ that comes in the first chapter stands alone as the picture of Christ moving in his church today. And it's all summed up in one powerful chapter. And then it's sort of distributed in the seven letters that we're looking at in chapters 2 and 3. It is so true what you say, that most people think that the book of Revelation is all about prophecy, but it is all about Christ. It is the apocalypse of Christ. It is the unveiling of Christ. So many people avoid it because they think it's confusing. It is not. It is clear, and blessed is the one who reads and understands it. So let me make a suggestion. Get in touch with Grace to You today and order both volumes of the New Testament commentary on the book of Revelation. I promise you it'll change your life. Go through those commentaries, no matter how long it takes you. Master the knowledge and understanding of the book of Revelation. You will never be the same. And of course, if you want more, you can get the whole 33-volume set covering the entire New Testament. But you couldn't start in a better place than the book of Revelation. You can order them from Grace to You today.
Commentaries are ideal for parents leading family devotions, ideal for a Sunday school teacher too, or elders or pastors, for anyone who really wants to understand the book of Revelation. Order your copy of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary on the book of Revelation or the entire 33-volume series. Contact us here today. Each of the two volumes on Revelation are available for $19 each, and shipping is free. You can order them now by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order at the website gty.org. You can also enjoy a discount by ordering the entire 33-volume set at one time, and shipping is still free. Again, to order the MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series or the individual books for Revelation, visit gty.org or call 1-800-55-GRACE. As you get in touch with us, let us know how this ministry is blessing your life. Your feedback is more important than you may think. Let us know how you're listening, whether it's on your local radio station, online, or through the Grace to You app. And you can email your thoughts to us, letters@gty.org, or mail us your comments to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or share your feedback online at gty.org. For John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller with a reminder to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us here tomorrow as John continues to show you what Jesus wants your church to know and another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.